Well, we're here on the Day of Atonement, one of God's annual holy days. Let's turn to Leviticus chapter 23 to begin. Leviticus chapter 23. Let's begin reading in verse 1. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the children of Israel, and say to them, the feast of the Lord, which you shall proclaim to be holy convocation, these are my feasts." So these are God's feasts. He's commanded us to be here. They're not the feast of the Jews. They're God's feast, and he wants us to be here and to focus on the meaning of these days. Let's go over to verse 26, and we read specifically about this day. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Also, the tenth day of this seventh month shall be the Day of Atonement. It shall be a holy convocation for you. You shall afflict your souls and offer an offering made by fire to the Lord." So when this day is different from the other holy days, we fast. God requires that we fast on this day. "And you shall do no work on that same day, for it is the Day of Atonement, to make atonement for you before the Lord your God. For any person who is not afflicted in soul on that same day shall be cut off from his people. And any person who does any work on that day, that person I will destroy from among his people. So you shall do no manner of work. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations and all your dwellings. It shall be a Sabbath of solemn rest. You shall afflict your souls on the ninth day of the month at evening. From evening to evening, you shall celebrate your Sabbath." So here we are today, obeying those words, keeping the Day of Atonement. I want to go over to the New Testament. Mr. Gerke read some of this, but just to focus on this again. A few days ago, we observed the Feast of Trumpets, which pictured the return of Jesus Christ. Let's look at Revelation 19. Revelation 19, beginning in verse 11. "Now I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on a white horse. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations, and he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepresses of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." So Jesus Christ is going to return. And then after he returns, we read what is going to take place after that, what we're here picturing today, Revelation 20. "And then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. He laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who is called the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And he cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal on him so that he should deceive the nations no more till 1,000 years were finished. But after these things, he must be released for a little while." So we look forward to that time when Jesus Christ returns to this earth in power and great glory, and he is going to put Satan away during the millennium. He's going to put him away so that he cannot deceive or cause any trouble during that time. Back in the Old Testament, Leviticus chapter 16, we see a ceremony that took place on the Day of Atonement. And when you put this ceremony together with other prophecies in the Bible, and including the one we just read, it becomes clear, what this day pictures. Leviticus chapter 16, we won't read all of the chapter for sake of time, but let's read some of the highlights here. Revelation 16, and let's begin, and this took place once a year on the Day of Atonement. Beginning in verse 6, "And Aaron shall offer a bull as a sin offering, which is for himself, to make atonement for himself and for his house." So as the high priest, he had to be right with God before he could make atonement for the rest of the Israelites. Verse 7, "He shall take the two goats and present them before the Lord at the door of the tabernacle of meeting." Verse 8, "Then Aaron shall cast lots for the two goats, one lot for the Lord and the other lot for the scapegoat." And that's really not a good translation. It's translated from the word Azazel. And, of course, scapegoat tends to have the meaning when people read that, well, he's going to get away with something. He's going to escape. No, Satan's not going to get away with anything. He's going to be dealt with, and he's going to be put away. But the word, I want to just read something here from the Dictionary of the Bible, Volume 1, page 326, says Azazel, which is the word in Hebrew that scapegoat that they've translated from, is the name of a demon inhabiting the wilderness. So most scholars recognize the meaning of that word. Also, I checked Hastings Bible Dictionary, and it means demonic spirit of the wilderness. So this is, you know, that goat that represents Satan. The other goat represents Jesus Christ, the one that was sacrificed. So let's continue reading here in verse 9. "And Aaron shall bring the goat on which the Lord's lot fell and offer it as a sin offering. But the goat on which the lot fell to be the Azazel shall be presented alive before the Lord to make atonement upon it and to let it go as the scapegoat or the Azazel into the wilderness." And we know Satan is a spirit being. He cannot be killed. So as this goat represents him, he's not killed, he's not sacrificed, he is let go into the wilderness. Let's go down to verse 15. "Then he shall kill the goat of the sin offering which is for the people, bring its blood inside the veil, do with that blood as he did with the blood of the bull, and sprinkle it on the mercy seat and before the mercy seat. So he shall make atonement for the holy place because of the uncleanness of the children of Israel and because of their transgressions, for all their sins. And so he shall do for the tabernacle of meeting, which remains among them in the midst of their uncleanness." So that goat represented Jesus Christ that was sacrificed for our sins. Then we go to verse 21. "And Aaron shall lay both his hands on the head of the live goat, confess over it all the iniquities of the children of Israel and all their transgressions concerning all their sins, putting them on the head of the goat." We know Satan, you know, was the where sin originated. And so in reality, he's responsible. He's the one that has deceived the world. He's the one that introduced sin into the world. So all those sins are placed on his head. "And shall send it away into the wilderness by the hand of a suitable man." And we read in Revelation just a moment ago that, you know, the angel, powerful angel, is going to be the one to take Satan and bound him. Verse 22, "The goat shall bear on itself all their iniquities to an uninhabited land, and he shall release the goat in the wilderness." So get that goat away from the Israelites, get him out of the camp, get him into a place, you know, far away from them, just as Satan is going to be taken and bound and put away from all of God's people during that millennial period. Well, let's look at what the Bible says about Satan. And when we do that, you just go through the Bible and look at what the Bible says about Satan, it becomes clear why he must be removed. why he must be removed. So I'd like to take some time to go through and look at some of the scriptures in the Bible that talk about Satan. Let's begin with Isaiah 14. Isaiah, the 14th chapter. Isaiah 14, and this chapter starts out talking about the time when Jesus Christ returns, and then in kind of in the middle of the chapter here, it begins to talk about Lucifer, whose name was later changed to Satan, the devil. Beginning in verse 12, "How are you fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning?" So he was not created as an evil being like he is now. You know, over time, you know, he changed and he became what he is today. But he was not created as that evil being. "But how are you cut down to the ground, you who weakened the nations?" So instead of strengthening and building up, he weakens. "For you have said in your heart," so this was, you know, our heart, the seat of our emotions, what we really are, "that I will ascend into heaven and I will exalt my throne above the stars of God." So he began to think that, you know, I can take over. I can do better than God. I can do a lot better job. I do things my way. I don't like the way he's doing things. So he began to think that way. And he said, "I'll exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will also sit on the mount of the congregation on the farther sides of the north. And I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. And I'll be like the Most High." It's interesting when you're reading this to see all the I's. You know, it's all about him. I. All about him. But he had it in his mind. He came to the point to where he was ready to just push God out of the way and take over. He became God's enemy, his adversary. Let's go over to Ezekiel 28, where we see something else written about him here. So Satan became God's adversary and enemy. It was his choice, not God's, but yet allowed by God. God changed his name to what he became, Satan the devil. And Satan means, it's interesting, you can look up several places where you can see the meaning of the name Satan. It means adversary, one who resists, one who obstructs, one who opposes, one who plots against another to show enmity, one who accuses. That's what he became. And that's what he was all about. In Ezekiel chapter 28, in this chapter it starts out talking, you know, about a human being, but then kind of in the middle of the chapter it switches over to talking about Satan. And when you read this, it's very, very plain that it's talking about Satan the devil. No one else could fit this description here, who could have been there at the throne of God, who was there in the Garden of Eden, but Satan the devil. So let's begin reading in Ezekiel 28 in verse 11. "Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, take up a lamentation for the king of Tyre, and say to him, Thus says the Lord God, You were the seal of perfection, full of wisdom, and perfect in beauty. You were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering, the sardis, the topaz, and the diamond, the beryl, the onyx, and the jasper, the sapphire, and the turquoise, and the emerald with gold. The workmanship of your timbrels and pipes was prepared for you on the day that you were created. And you were the anointed cherub who covers. And I established you, and you were on the holy mountain of God. You walked back and forth in the midst of the fiery stones. You were perfect in your ways from the day you were created until iniquity was found in you. You know, this attitude that began to develop was sin. He sinned against God. He became the enemy of God. So that's where it started, the sin that brings the death penalty. It started with Satan the devil. Continuing in verse 16, by the abundance of your trading, you became filled with violence. Now, where did all the violence in the world come from? But it says you became filled with violence from within. You know, became a part of you, what you really wanted to do. You wanted to take over, move God out of the way, take over. You became filled with violence from within and you sinned. And therefore I cast you as a profane thing out of the mountain of God, and I destroyed you, O covering cherub, from the midst of the fiery stones. Verse 17, your heart was lifted up because of your beauty. He began to have a problem with pride and vanity. And you corrupted your wisdom for the sake of your splendor. And I cast you to the ground. I laid you before kings that they might gaze at you. So that's what he became. Satan the devil. Full of pride. Violence. He became the adversary to God and his people. Well, let's look at a scripture in the New Testament. Interesting what Paul brings out here as a reminder to the church at Ephesus, and it's a reminder for us too. Ephesians chapter 2. In verse 1 and 2, and you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins. So we were delivered. We were given a new lease on life. Jesus Christ paid that death penalty. And we know that God is calling a few now. He has. Down through the ages, he has set up his church. He's called a few people. Very few compared to the number of people in the world. And he's given them this opportunity. He's opened our minds. But then Paul in verse 2 reminds us where we came from. Reminded them where they came from. In which you once walked according to the course of this world. We were at one time, you know, if we didn't grow up in the church, we were just out there in the world walking in the same direction everybody else. We were deceived. Our minds were not open to the truth. We were doing things that we didn't know it was wrong a lot of times. Keeping holidays that we didn't see any problem with. Breaking God's commandments. They weren't keeping the Sabbath. But God began to call us. He began to work with us. He began to open our minds and to show us the truth. You know, Satan is described as darkness. Jesus Christ is the light of the world. In other words, the light went on. We were able to see the truth. But continuing in this verse here, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience. So here Paul describes Satan as the prince and the power of the air, the one who broadcast all of these attitudes that we've just read about, the jealousy, the pride, the vanity, the violence. All of that is broadcast by him to the world, and they pick up on it and they respond to that. But it's going in a way, it says the last part of verse 2, he works now in the sons of disobedience to lead them away from God, to go in the wrong direction, away from God, just like he did. He's the prince in the power of the air. So he's got to be removed. He's got to be removed. He's the enemy of God. Mr. Gerke talked to in read John chapter 8, verses 43 and 44, how that Jesus said that Satan was a liar and a murderer and the father of it. You know, lying and murdering. Let's turn to 1 John chapter 3 and read something here. I was listening to the news in my van the other day when I was out working, and they were talking about the crime and how it's on the rise this year. And one city in particular, Chicago, very, very high crime, murders. But notice here how the influence that Satan had on one of the first the human beings, one of the children of Adam and Eve. In 1 John chapter 3 and verse 11, "For this is the message that you heard from the beginning, that we should love one another." And that's God's way, to love one another, to care for one another. We love God and we love our fellow man. Verse 12, "But not as Cain, who was of the wicked one." You know, the attitudes that he began to have, and we know the story that God had talked to him and said, you better watch that temper, you better watch that anger. It's going to cause you to do something that you know that you will end up sinning. You better get a handle on that. But Satan was there. Cain didn't see him, but there was that invisible wavelength, that spirit and power of the air began working on the first human beings. He got to Eve, and now Cain, he began to, you know, stir up things, that attitude of, you know, Cain became jealous and envious of his brother because God was more pleased with his offering. And so he began to have wrong feelings towards his brother. And he began to have feelings of, you know, killing his brother. But Cain, who was of the wicked one, it shows us where that attitude came from, and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his works were evil and his brother's were righteous. And Satan is still working like that today. I just did a search on Google to see how many murders have there been in the United States. And, you know, they haven't completed it for this year, but for 2016, just for the United States, 17,250 people were murdered in this country alone. 765 of those were in Chicago. It's been the top city for the number of murders, I think, for the last 3 years at least, is what I saw. Can you imagine 17,250 people, their lives taken because, you know, someone got mad, someone lost control? And we know where that attitude came from. It came from Satan, the devil. So there's not going to be any murders. There's not going to be any killings in the kingdom of God. So Satan has got to be removed. Jesus also said that he was the father of lies, Mr. Gerke brought out. NBC.com was reporting on a poll, and they asked people, well, how do you feel about lying? Is it ever okay to lie? And 4 in 10 people thought lying was okay sometimes. 4 in 10 people thought it was okay to exaggerate to make the story a little more interesting. You know, just, well, that's not exactly how it happened, but, you know, really make it sound good. 65% of the people that were polled thought it was okay to lie to protect someone's feelings. You know, Satan, he tries to, you know, put a spin on things. He appears as that angel of light. Well, you don't want to hurt her feelings, you know, or you don't want to, instead of really just trying to be careful or not saying anything, just go ahead and lie. Just go ahead and lie. 65% of those polled thought it was okay to do that. So where does all that come from? Where's that influence to lie coming from? Well, we've read that. It's coming from Satan, the devil. Let's go over to Revelation chapter 12. Verse 9, so the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. And when I read that, it seems clear to me that the majority of mankind is deceived. They think we're deceived. They think we're on the wrong track. But when you read what the Bible says, most of the world is deceived. They're going the wrong way. And it says here that Satan, the devil, is the one who has deceived them. Then I heard, verse 10, then I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brethren who accused them before our God day and night has been cast down. He accuses. He looks for anything. Reminded of the story of Job. And, you know, when you first read about Job, he was pretty good fella. Couldn't find much wrong with him. He had some problems, a little self-righteousness that had to be dealt with. And, you know, he came to see that and he repented of that. But what's interesting when you read of what Satan wanted to do, he was just asking God, just let me at him. Let me have my day with him. And he'll curse you when I'm through with him. That's the attitude that he has. And it's not just Job, it's all of us, all of mankind. That's the attitude that he has. Let's go down to verse 12. Therefore, rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and the sea, for the devil has come down to you having great wrath, because he knows that he has a short time. He knows his days are numbered. But what does it say? He's got great wrath. He's mad. He wants to destroy. He wants to cause as much havoc and suffering and problems in the world and with mankind and do as much damage as he can while he has the opportunity. He's got to be removed. You can't have a being like that in God's kingdom where there's going to be peace and prosperity and abundance and love and no war. You can't have a being like that. Let's go to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Read a little more about Satan, the devil, and why he must be removed. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, and let's read verses 3 and 4. I'm in 1 Corinthians, let me turn to 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians 4, verses 3 and 4. But even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. Of course, until God calls them, God's going to give all human beings a chance for salvation. That veil will be removed. Notice verse 4, whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. So he wants to keep the world in darkness, keep them blinded. He doesn't want them to know the truth. He doesn't want them to understand God's way. He's blinded the world. But God is going to remove that blindness one day. And we're going to have the opportunity to be a part of that, to be teachers and rulers with Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians 11, just a few chapters over. 2 Corinthians 11. And Paul gives a warning here, verses 3 and 4. But I fear lest somehow, as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness. So he's very crafty. Well, he was not created as a dummy. He was brilliant. He knows how to put a twist on things. He knows how to deceive. He knows how to, as Mr. Gerke was saying, to tell a lie people will believe. But he was deceived. He deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. So we have to be on our guard. And we'll look a little bit more at that in a moment. Verse 4, for if he who comes preaches another Jesus whom we have not preached, or if you receive a different spirit which you have not received, or a different gospel which you have not accepted, you may well put up with it. So he can, you know, in his craftiness, and we see it all around us, he has his ministers, and he can make it seem like, oh, isn't this wonderful, and this is the way of love, this is God's way. And people fall for it. While we're in 2 Corinthians 11, let's look at verses 13 and 14 and 15. For such are false apostles. They're not God's ministers who are inspired by God. They're deceitful workers, transforming themselves into apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. So he influences religion. And, you know, to get people, you know, they like being a part of, you know, a church and being involved in missions and things like that. But it's not God's church. It's not God's way. Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers, Satan's ministers, also transform themselves into ministers of righteousness, whose end will be according to their works. So once again, deceiving and being crafty to go against God. Follow me. Don't follow that way. Follow me. That's the way he operates. Matthew chapter 4. This is the account where Jesus had been fasting for 40 days and 40 nights. You can imagine, you know, how he must have felt and the hunger that he must have had, but yet he was close to God, very close to God. And so he was going to be tempted by the devil. Matthew 4, verse 1. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil, and when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, afterward he was hungry. And now when the tempter came, so he's referred to here as the tempter, not to tempt them in a good way, but to tempt them to do wrong, to disobey God, to go a different way than the way of God. So when the tempter came to him, he said, if you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread. He knew how hungry Jesus Christ must have been. Why don't you make him some food? I don't have any problem with that. But Jesus kept coming back with Scripture and quoting, you know, God's way, what God wanted. Verse 5, then the devil took him up into the holy city, set him on the pinnacle of the temple, and he said to him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he shall give his angels charge over you, and in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone. But Jesus said to him, it is written again, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. Satan was warning him to tempt God. But Jesus Christ was not going to disobey his Father. And then he took him up to an exceedingly high mountain, verse 8, and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, "All these things I will give you if you will fall down and worship me." But Jesus said to him, "Away with you, Satan, for it is written, 'You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve.'" Well, Satan is still up to that today, pulling people, trying to make society look so appealing, making his religions look so appealing, all in an effort to pull people away from God. He doesn't want them to have eternal life. He wants them to end up like he's going to end up. That's his motive, the tempter. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. Interesting point the Apostle Paul makes here. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. Mr. Gerke was mentioning Peter and how he, because he was close to God and he was filled with God's Spirit, he was able to discern, you know, when Satan was involved in something. And the Apostle Paul was close to God and full of God's Spirit too, and he recognized when things were happening that were not good, he recognized who was behind it. Let's notice what he says here in 1 Thessalonians 2, verses 17 through 19. "But we, brethren, having been taken away from you for a short time in presence, not in heart, endeavored more eagerly to see your face with great desire." He had raised up this church, and you know there were baptisms and a wonderful example that this particular church set. He commends them for that, I think, in the first chapter. And he wanted to go back, and he wanted to teach them and help them. But yet there kept being problems, and things come up that kept him from doing that. But Paul recognized where all that was coming from. Verse 18, "Therefore we wanted to come to you, even I, Paul, time and again." So apparently many, many times he had planned a trip and maybe even started on the trip, but something kept getting in the way. But he recognized that. He said, "But Satan hindered us." Satan hindered us. He put up a roadblock. He caused a problem. He didn't want us to go back. He wanted you to be without, you know, the teaching and the help. You know, Satan is still that up to that today. He tries to hinder God's church, God's work, God's people. Probably all of us could think of times when, you know, things, we had big plans, and we wanted things to come out a certain way, and then there just began to be little things here and there, and we recognize, you know, this is Satan. This is Satan trying to prevent this from happening. But he hinders it. We can't have someone like that in God's kingdom to try to hinder what Jesus Christ is going to be doing. He's got to be removed. So he hinders God's work. He hinders God's people, tries to do that. Well, as God's people, what must we be doing to resist Satan and his influence? Let's look at that for just a few minutes. What do we need to be doing as God's people? Let's look at Psalms 111 to begin with. Psalms chapter 111. We read earlier in Isaiah 14 where the attitude that Satan had towards God wanted to take over. Move him out of the way. I can do a better job. I can take over. He didn't have any respect for God. He didn't stand in awe of God. He didn't have the fear of God. Psalms 111, verse 10, it says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom." You know, if we want real wisdom to make right choices, good decisions, to go the right path, to know what God's will is, we fear God. We fear God. It says, "A good understanding have all those who do His commandments." And when we obey God, we stand in awe of God. He gives us wisdom and understanding. We can understand the right way. We can understand when we see something that's not of God. That's of Satan. That's not God's way. This attitude or this thought's not coming from God. And with that in mind, let's go over to the book of James, chapter 3. James chapter 3. Begin reading in verse 13. James chapter 3 and verse 13. "Who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show by good conduct that his works are done in the meekness of wisdom." We just read where the right kind of wisdom comes from. It comes from God. But notice what he says here. Here's where we can be able to discern and have the wisdom to know that this is not of God. Verse 14. "But if you have bitter envy," you know, if we find ourselves envying someone, we can recognize that that's not of God. "Or self-seeking in your hearts," you know, the selfishness, all about me. I'm going to take care of myself, and that the rest is, you got to take care of yourself. Kind of that attitude, not helping and serving. "Self-seeking in your hearts. Do not boast and lie against the truth. This wisdom does not descend from above, but is earthly, sensual, and demonic." That's where it comes from, those attitudes. "For where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing are there." But we know that that's not going to be in God's kingdom. Satan is going to be removed so that influence is not there. "But the wisdom that is from above," well, that comes from God, His way, "is first pure." You know, things that are pure, things that are good. "Then peaceable." You know, not stirring up trouble. But we're peacemakers. We like peace. "Gentle," not harsh and rude and mean and brutal. We're gentle. That's God's way. "Willing to yield." You know, we're not stubborn, not rebellious, but we're teachable. We listen to God. You know, one of my favorite songs, when I've learned it when I came into came with Cogwell. It's in the hymnal, "Teach Me Thy Way." I love that song, but that's the attitude God wants us to have. Is, you know, Psalm 25, "Teach me Your way, O God." But willing to yield to God's way, not our way. Satan wanted his way. I'm going to take over. I'm going to do things my way. That's not of God, but God's way is we're willing to yield. "Full of mercy," we show mercy. And there's good fruits, the fruits of the Spirit. "Without partiality," we treat everybody the same. Nobody's left out. That's God's way. "And without hypocrisy." Hypocrisy is of the devil. It's not God's way. He wants our words and our actions to be consistent. What you see is that's what we are. It's a big contrast there between Satan's way of doing things and God's way of doing things. While we're here in James, let's look at chapter 4. You know, we're talking about what we need to be doing as God's people. Mr. Gerke touched on this a little bit. Verse 6 through 8, but he gives more grace. Therefore, he said, God resists the proud. Satan had a problem with pride, and he broadcast that pride. But God gives grace to the humble. Therefore, submit to God. Yield to God. Not my will, but your will be done. Submit to God. Resist the devil. When we recognize those attitudes, we resist that. I'm not going that way. I'm not going to be around those people. Resist the devil and he'll flee from you. It's what Jesus Christ did. But draw near to God and he'll draw near to you. And we do that through prayer and through Bible study, through fasting, through meditation. But we have to be doing that on a daily basis, the prayer and the study on a daily basis, staying close to God. We'll read it in just a little bit, but Peter compares Satan to a lion. You know, and that Satan, that lion is watching his prey for the minute that he lets his guard down. That he becomes a little lax, and then he goes for the kill, and that's the way Satan is. He's looking. Well, he hasn't prayed in 2 days. You know, he's a prime target. We want to make sure that we're drawing near to God. And he promises if we do that, he'll draw near to us. Let's look over at 1 Peter chapter 5, what Peter says. Peter's talking here to the elders, but this is for all of us. 1 Peter chapter 5. In verse 6, he says, therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you. We can go to God with anything, bring up anything, and he'll help us. He'll listen. He cares for us. Verse 8, be sober, or be self-controlled. You know, with God's Spirit, if we're keeping God's Spirit stirred up, the fruit of God's Spirit is self-control, one of them. And we'll have the strength and the power of God to help us to resist the wrong and to do the right. Be sober and be vigilant, or be watchful. Don't let our guard down, because your adversary, the devil, our enemy, he walks about like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. You think about that word devour, that means just to totally destroy. You know, when a lion devours his prey, there's not much left. He pretty much, they go after it, and if they do leave anything, the hyenas come up behind them and finish it off. That's what he wants to do. Peter brings that out. He wants to destroy God's people and all of mankind. Verse 9, resist him steadfast in the faith. We can't stop resisting. We have to keep that up, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. So we have to be sober and vigilant. 1 John chapter 5, and these are men, Peter and John, and Paul, they were personally trained by Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ certainly knew all about Satan. He saw Satan fall from heaven. He knows all about him and what he's up to. And he taught these men. And he inspired this to be written for all of us. 1 John 5, and beginning in verse 18. We know that whoever is born of God does not sin. And when we are born again, and we don't have this flesh to contend with anymore, we won't sin. We'll be perfect, just like our elder brother, Jesus Christ. But he who has been born of God, or begotten, the word can mean begotten or conceived of God. So we've been begotten of God now. But he who has been born of God, or begotten of God now, keeps himself or guards himself, and the wicked one does not touch him, because he's not letting his guard down. He's on high alert. He's careful. He's drawing near to God. He's got the strength to resist Satan. Verse 19, we know that we are of God, and the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one. So that's the majority of mankind. They lie under the sway of the wicked one. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us an understanding that we may know Him who is true, and we are in Him who is true, in His Son Jesus Christ. And this is the true God and eternal life. And how thankful we should be, brethren, that we have been called, that we have that understanding, that the light has been turned on, and God is helping us, and we're going to be able to assist Jesus Christ and all of mankind to teach them God's way. 2 Corinthians 10, and this has to do with, you know, guarding our minds. You know, it starts in the mind, and as we dwell on it, and as it develops, and then it leads to action. So we have to stop it before it starts. When those wrong thoughts that Satan is broadcasting, if we begin to pick up on those, we need to get rid of them. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, beginning in verse 3, for though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds. As John said in his epistle, greater is He who is in you than he who is in the world. Jesus Christ is living in us through the power of God's Holy Spirit. We can resist Satan. We can have the upper hand. So God is mighty, and He's there to help us. But notice verse 5. Casting down arguments or justifications and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. So as we study God's Word, and on a daily basis, we're reading the mind of God. We're focusing on His way, and when the wrong attitudes begin to come into our mind or wrong thoughts, we recognize where that's coming from and we get rid of it. We go do what Paul said in Philippians 4:8, the list of things he said to think about, things that are good, things that are lovely, things that are morally good, all of those things, positive things, not negative things. We think on the things of God. We can go open the Psalms and read the Psalms. We can read the Proverbs. Fill our minds with God's mind. And not allow those wrong thoughts to take root in our mind. Ephesians chapter 6, and then we'll conclude. Ephesians chapter 6. Paul talks about the armor that we have to put on every day. Ephesians chapter 6, and beginning in verse 10. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. Put on the whole armor of God. We don't want to leave a piece off. That you may be able to stand against the wiles or the schemes of the devil. Paul said in 2 Corinthians 2:11 that we're not ignorant of Satan's devices. We know how he operates. God reveals that to us in His Word, how he operates. So we need to make sure that we are staying close to God so that we can be strong and have His power to help us. Verse 12, for we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in heavenly places. And therefore take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all to stand. And stand therefore, having girded your waist with truth. Satan is the father of lies. He's deceived the world. He's told a lie. You know, in effect, he's told everybody don't believe God. But we have to be filling our minds with the truth and be living the truth, obeying God's commandments, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel. You know, our lives are wrapped up in God's church, in the commission of preaching the gospel to the world and feeding the flock. And we give our tithes and our offerings and our prayers. We're wrapped up in this. This is our life. You know, if that begins to be put on the back burner, well, that's just opening the door for Satan. What's taking its place? It's not going to be the right thing. And above all, taking the shield of faith with which you'll be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. There will be times when Satan will try to hinder you. But instead of giving up and maybe going a different route, we have faith in God. I'm going to continue to do the right thing. I'm going to continue to walk down the right path, trusting God for His help and for His deliverance. And take the helmet of salvation. You know, a helmet is to protect the brain, the mind, the head. We're careful what we allow into our mind. We're careful what we think about, what we dwell on. We keep that God's plan in our focus. And the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, we're studying God's Word on a daily basis and praying always, daily, with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints. We're not just praying for ourselves, but we're praying for all of the brethren. They have to deal with Satan too. They have problems that they have to deal with. We're praying for them. And for me, that utterance may be given to me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel. We pray for God's work, that the message will go forth with power and to be effective. So we have our part to play in resisting Satan, and God will help us to do that. I want to look at a couple of scriptures that are in Isaiah to conclude. What's it going to be like? We've looked at, you know, the fact that Satan has to be removed. We don't want him hanging around anymore. But what's it going to be like when Satan is removed? Let's look at just two scriptures. Isaiah 14. And starts out in this chapter of Christ returning and bringing, you know, Israel back to their homeland. But notice a little verse here that's, it's a beautiful verse. This would be a verse I think would be good to, you know, at the feast or even this afternoon before sunset, to just meditate on it, to think about it, what it's going to be like when we think about what it's like in our world today with Satan stirring up things. Verse 7. This is describing a time in the future. The whole earth is at rest and quiet. Do we see that today? No. The earth is not at rest. There's wars. There's all kinds of unrest. Certainly not quiet. But that time is coming. That being that has influenced and stirred up all the trouble, he's put away for 1,000 years. What's that going to be like? The whole earth is at rest and is quiet, and they break forth into singing. There's joy. There's happiness. The second verse is in Isaiah 32, just a few chapters over. It talks about what's going to take place when Satan is bound and God's way is taught and people begin living and practicing God's way, what's that going to be like? Isaiah 32 and verse 17. The work of righteousness will be peace. We long for peace. And the effect of righteousness, here's that word again, quietness. I mean, there'll be people talking and there'll be, you know, laughter and, you know, Zechariah talks about the children playing out in the street. There's going to be noise, but it's going to be, you know, not the violence and the crime and the trouble that we see today. But there'll be the effect of righteousness, quietness, and assurance forever. My people will dwell in a peaceful habitation, in secure dwellings, and in quiet resting places. That's what we have to look forward to, and that's what's going to happen. That will take place. But Satan the devil has got to be put away, and he will. So brethren, now let's go to the feast and focus more on what it'll be like when Christ is here and Satan is put away.